I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 11. This morning we will study together verses 1 through 11. Some of you who have an awareness of what this passage is, and also an awareness of where we are in the calendar year, might be curious, is the pastor confused? After all, this is a passage that records what's popularly celebrated as Palm Sunday. But no, it's not the case. After all, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. We go sequentially verse by verse through chapters of the whole of the book of the Gospel of Mark, as we do other books when we study together. And this is according to what we believe regarding the Word of God, that this is His holy and inerrant Word, and that He has ordained its words and its order. And today's the Lord's Day, and this is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're pressing on. Let me also make just a simple mention that Mark doesn't seem to be aware of the idea of a holy week of specified preaching. After all, this last week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel takes up 4.5, almost 5 chapters. And so it's a significant piece of the gospel and would take us significant time if we were to study it verse by verse. And so Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, and it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we have read your word, we pray that you would bless it, that the Holy Spirit would have his way with us, that, Lord, you would give us eyes to behold the King, that, Lord, you would help us to praise him and to draw near to him and to know him and receive him as our own righteous Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. The 118th Psalm, verses 20 through 26. This is Jehovah's gate. By it the just shall enter in. I'll praise thee who has heard my prayer and has my safety been. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and sing. Hosanna, Lord, O give success. O Lord, salvation bring. O blessed be the one who comes in Jehovah's name. the blessings from Jehovah's house upon you we proclaim. This is one of the Psalms of ascent, which would have echoed off the walls of Jerusalem as the pilgrims climbed the hill to enter the city gates. And in our passage, this is Sunday morning. This is the pilgrim week where the people of Israel gathered to begin a week of Passover festivities. And then there's Jesus, and he's in Bethany, very likely staying with his dear friends, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And he's going up to Jerusalem for the last time. And the people, they see him. He's on display. And the people take note of him. They see his demeanor. They see his entrance. And friends, this morning I want you to notice him, to see him as he is, and to rejoice in him as they did. The three things I want us to see this morning in the passage of Scripture is, firstly, his sovereignty. His sovereignty in verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, I want us to see his character in verses 7 through 11. His character. And then this third, which will require a little bit of explanation, which we'll get to in the study of it, his visitation. His visitation. And we will specifically study that from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. So if you want to mark your Bibles, Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. His sovereignty, his character, his visitation. Just a few weeks ago, as we studied in chapter 10, there was the effect that Jesus had on his disciples and on the crowds that followed him. Because they saw him like a man on a mission, his face was set toward the hill of the city of Jerusalem. And you see, the disciples and those who were following Jesus, they remembered what Jesus had said was coming. In fact, they'd already heard Jesus in two places, in chapters 8 and chapter 9, and then again, even in the context of chapter 10, that Jesus would go to Jerusalem to be despised by the priests and the scribes. That he would also be arrested as a result of his being betrayed by his friends. That he would be beaten and suffer many humiliations. That he would be put to death. And then on the third day, that he would rise again from the grave. And knowing all of this, Jesus didn't turn back. And so the disciples and the followers of Jesus, as they watched him press on foot after foot, stride after stride toward the city of Jerusalem, they were astonished. Some of them even a little frightened, because he was marching to sure death, and a death that he was intimately aware of, a death that he had said would come with all the assurance that the voice of Christ could bear. And he didn't turn back. Jesus didn't hide. He didn't say, well, maybe this year we'll just skip out on the worship that is to be had at Passover, but rather he marched to his suffering and his death, gripped by his heart of love for the Father and for the people of God. And here in our passage, Jesus has arrived. He is near the Mount of Olives. He's at the towns of Bethphage and Bethany. Of course, you're very familiar with Bethany, already having mentioned that this is the site of the home of that blessed family, right? The family of Mary, the family of Martha, the sisters of the man Lazarus. This is the site of the resurrection of the friend of the Lord. This is the site where Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And friends, what we have in this passage of Scripture, let me just simply say, this is a difficult one for preachers. This really is. Because if you look at it and you take note, there's not a little line of propositional teaching. This is external narrative, looking onto an event and telling you about it. There aren't directives of shoulds and shouldn'ts, ought, any of that sort of thing. Instead, this is a narrative, an external narrative, but this is an important passage of Scripture. And on first glance, you could pass it by and you could just read it and think, well, you know, this is a junction in the passage. This is just the telling of Jesus getting to the city of Jerusalem. And you could pass by it. You could even read it and think, wow, that's very entertaining. Jesus must have been tired as he went up and thought simply, well, it would be kind of nice to have a ride up the incline to the city of Jerusalem. But you'd be wrong, because this passage of Scripture is significant, and there is much evidence of that, because all four of the gospel writers, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record it. That's not too unusual, but also it's recorded in the Gospel of John. This is an event of significance. And this is a passage within which our attentions ought to be drawn. And specifically, that we ought to behold Jesus within it. You see, that's really what we have here, is a big depiction. If you read the passage again and again, you're told of things that your mind can easily perceive. You can have a portrait in your mind. Holy or unholy, that's left to your own discretion. But you understand what I mean. This is an event. This is an event that many artists and writers have repeated in different tones and with hues of paint and so on and so forth. This is a picture and a depiction. And friends, I think that as we read this, we are being invited to simply come and to behold Jesus. As all the Scripture is about him, this Scripture is very specifically drawing us to fix our gaze upon him, to consider him, and to see what he's like. And I think that in this passage, we see the sovereignty of Jesus. You see, we read that Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village, probably Bethphage, that's opposite to the other village of Bethany. Doesn't take all that much imagination to imagine that that's probably where he goes, or sends his disciples. And he tells them to go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. He says, untie it and bring it to me. And then Jesus continues to tell them a few more details, that whenever they go and if people approach them and say, hey, what are you doing taking our donkey, this colt, the foal of a donkey, that then you're to tell them that the Lord has need of it and that he will return it. This makes perfect sense. But what is being communicated here? A number of things, but I think it is very specifically the sovereignty of Christ. This is a demonstration of it. And what do I mean by his sovereignty? Now, certainly I mean it in a theological sense, that he controls all things that comes to pass, that he rules as a sovereign, that the passage of moments and times and events, they're all in his hand. They're all according to his divine decrees. But very specifically, I mean by sovereignty that he is in control. That he's not along for the ride. That he is not a captive of destiny, but rather he is the author of his destiny. That Jesus has planned this. We've already seen that this reality of his sovereign impact, his sovereign choice to go, that this had a great effect on those who saw him. We've already mentioned that as the disciples looked on him with some awe, frightened that he would march to the city. But here you need to see, Christians, brothers and sisters and friends that even in the midst of his sure death, Jesus is in control. You need to notice that he's not sneaking into the city through the back door. He and his disciples are not climbing through sewage grates. No, he is preparing the way. He is setting the whole of an event that will be noticed. In fact, I think it's an event that you can simply say could not go without being noticed. Jesus is going with great fanfare. He is announcing his return. And friends, in the midst of this, we see that Jesus is putting on display the willingness of his holy heart to take up what is coming. This is, again, one more testimony to the goodness of Christ to take up the cross, to not despise the pain and the anguish, to not deny the will of God the Father, but rather to receive it with absolute assurance that he would take it, that he would see it through to its fullness, that he'd let the whole world know who he is. Makes you think of the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Jesus, when commenting on his death, says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." You see, Jesus is in control. Some of you might say, "I just don't see what the big deal is. I'm not sure that that has great impact or should have great impact on me." Friends, this is a man who has the power to design his own fate, to control all things. He's the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars. He is the designer of time. He is the one that gives months and years and harvest and rain. He is the sovereign God of heaven. He didn't only know that he would suffer, but knew the extent to which the pain would affect him. He knew the agony before he had felt it. He had experienced already in his heart, his mind, his soul, and his eternal wisdom the reality of the cross before the tree had ever even been planted upon which he would hang. And in the midst of it, Jesus, simply out of a heart to redeem sinful people like us and to reconcile us to his Father, did not turn back. He ordained it. He followed it through. In fact, he made it so much so that he would display himself in his character in the midst of those who would watch his approach. That second thing I want you to see in the passage of Scripture, the character of Jesus in verses 7 through 10. Pomp and circumstance, trumpet blasts, white horses with great saddles and fine leather work, shining armor, golden chariots. Legions of troops before you and behind you. Crowns, gowns, and victory laurels. You see, that's what we expect whenever a sovereign or a king or a queen or a royal or a general enters into a city. All of these things are historic emblems of this great bevy of offices, of the honor that is portrayed in the person of a royal. And all of those things are meant to convey something, aren't they? Right? I don't know. Have you ever seen a royal wedding? That's probably what most of us in the room have seen. Maybe some of you have watched videos or were there for the live account of the coronation of the Queen of England or some other sovereign. It's a significant event. And there are pieces all through it. The color of the robe. Maybe the jewels that are specifically in the crown, the design of the work that's placed upon it, Everything has some meaning. It's all intentional. And it's all intended to convey the character of the reign of a royal. Maybe it's intended to convey power or wealth, superiority. Maybe it's intended to convey charity or even the realms within which they extend their hand and have a right to rule within. There's a whole host of other things that can be conveyed through the coming of a king or a queen or a royal. But in any case, in every situation, those things, the pomp and the circumstance, are intended to be seen, to be noticed, and to be understood. And friends, whenever we come to the passage of Scripture that we've just read, it's very often that the passage is called by the title, the triumphal entry. Or even by others, sometimes more antiquated, the triumphal procession of Christ. And you see, the thing about this piece of narrative is that it records an event. That's the biggest thing about it. In fact, I think that's what makes it significantly challenging for preachers. It's visible. And it is meant to convey meaning through our seeing. And what you have in this passage of Scripture is a visible fulfillment of messianic prophecies. You see, the people who are by the roadside, the followers of Jesus, the people of the villages and the people of Jerusalem are intended to see Jesus. They're intended to hear the crowds and to review him and their context and then make assumptions about who he is and what he's like. That makes sense, doesn't it? This is a display. It's a show of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It's a show of the fulfillment of Psalm 118 that I read in the introduction. It's a show of the character of the man who was promised in Isaiah 9 and in Isaiah 61. And this great scene that's recorded here is so full of meaning that whenever the crowds who were near Jesus looked on, they got parts and pieces of the full meaning, but they didn't seem to grab the whole of what is therein depicted. And so let's look again at the passage of Scripture. In verse 7, we read that the disciples, they brought the colt to Jesus, and that they threw their cloaks on it, and that he sat on it, and that many people, they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed behind were shouting the words of the 118th Psalm. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is pomp and circumstance of sort, isn't it? But you need to look a little closer because this doesn't match the coming of earthly kings, does it? And you might say, I don't know, it seems like a pretty fair account of things. I mean, there's not jewelry. I mean, this is the coming of a different kind of king. And that's what I want to direct your attention to this morning. You see, it's in the details of the depiction. This is as if you were reading a painting. Let's say you're in a museum and you're not just looking at the brushstrokes of an abstract painter or an impressionist, but you're looking, for instance, at a transcendental painting, a painting that wants you to see something and understand something and feel something. That's the picture of the gospel. You are intended to behold Christ, the transcendent God-man, the king of the people of Israel. He's on a donkey. That's the first thing mentioned. And your attention ought to go right to it. This obviously has the echoes of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus undoubtedly is intentional in all of this. Of course, there's theological debate, as there will always be. Does Jesus know that the donkey is in the square because of his omniscient awareness as he is divine. Undoubtedly, he's God. Nothing escapes his attention. But that doesn't preclude the possibility that Jesus, even as he was a man, made preparations because he was absolutely prepared for all things. Not a man to be caught off guard. Did he then also have a friend in the city who offered up the colt? We don't know. The scriptures don't distinguish that. I think it's a thing I would encourage you this morning to not play theological games about that which the scriptures don't speak, but to make assumptions that are clear and move on. The donkey, that's the thing you're supposed to pay attention to here. It's a donkey. Now, what sort of kings do you know who ride donkeys? Donkeys aren't war steeds, are they? I've never ridden one, never owned one. Been around them a few times. They're horribly loud and obnoxious. They really are. You hear them before you see them. They make horrific sounds. Sounds that if you hear them from a tent in a campground, not saying I ever have or anything, would scare you in the middle of the night. But it's a donkey. But not just any kind of donkey. It's the colt of a donkey. Just a little guy. This is almost a comical scene that's coming together if you really think of it. Let me ask you, have you ever seen a little? It's hilarious. They don't have great long legs. They got little stubby things. Have you ever seen anybody on a little donkey? It just kind of jars you a little bit. It's not the galloping of a magnificent steed, the thing that the city of Stuttgart's famous for over the course of history. No, this is a humble animal. This is an animal not fit for warfare. This is an animal that if you were to ride them into battle, you would be an easy target with little defense on an animal who would very likely run from the battle and not charge in. After all, he is very unexperienced or inexperienced as a steed. He's the colt of a donkey who specifically has been unridden. And if you look on the passage of Scripture and you take the whole account of the Bible, the Old Testament's teaching on animals who were prepared for spiritual use were animals not previously given to the regular labor of a beast of burden. They were separate. They were prepared. Humble. Low. Not a tool of war. And that's what you have here. And friends, the character of the donkey, with all of what we just said and all of his pitiful little estate, because he's going to be the ride of the Lord of glory, tells you so much about the business and the character and the person of the King of Israel who's coming into the presence of his people, doesn't it? He's not coming for war. He's not coming to be a revolutionary. He's coming to be the meek, the lowly, the humble, righteous King who is the Prince of Peace. Peace is what he's about. With such a steed as a donkey could only mean that sort of thing. Then you go on and we read that not only did he have a donkey, but that the disciples, whenever they viewed the donkey, they needed to prepare him. I mean, think of it. Who wants to ride on a tiny, dusty donkey? Not me, probably not you. And they were assuming that Christ the Lord wouldn't want to be directly upon him. They laid their coats onto the back of the beast. This isn't fine leather work or the armored saddles of knights. No, 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 no. These are the coats of fishermen and disciples. Humble things bought with little money. These are what they place on the back of the beast. This is what they offer to the Lord for comfort on the ride, probably about an hour from the city of, or the town of Bethany up to the city of Jerusalem. We don't know if he has a bridle or stirrups, probably not stirrups. Those were a later thing. But they place upon the back of the beast the thing that was nearest to their body, the means that they used for their own protection, and the giving of these coats, whether on the back of the beast or being laid on the ground before the beast for him to step on. Just the one who carries the Lord, the donkey Theophoros, if you will, the one who was carrying God. These are symbols of the heart of the people who are following Jesus. This is a symbol of their love to him. I could put this into some terms. Hiking with my sons, as it normally is here, it's a little wet, and sometimes you come and you find a bench covered in moss. If you sit on it in your nice clothing, you're inevitably going to get a wet bottom and probably stained clothing. What might a good father do? Well, take off his coat and lay it out for the little boys to sit on, because I love them. And I want to impress upon them how much I love them. Giving them whatever I have. And I don't have very much, but I have a coat for them to sit on. A heart of love. You see, the disciples of Jesus held him as worthy, but they were not wealthy. They didn't go buy a saddle. They gave him all they had. Now, you might be tempted to just simply say, okay, let's move on. We're making a big thing out of a very small detail. But let me simply say this. These were men close to Jesus. What do the people that are closest to you think of you? Who spent time with you? By this point, 3 years with the Lord. Let me just simply say to men, I won't speak to the women's experience because I'm not a woman. How do the men who spend lots of time with you think of you? The people who know me best generally know me in my failures. They know me in my weak moments. They know me in the phrases that I've said that have not been chased. They know me in the things they've done that are foolish. They remember that kind of thing. The friends, the disciples of Jesus, they held him as worthy. He's a humble, he's a meek king, but he's one worthy of all that they have. They don't have gold. They don't have crowns. They have coats to offer in devotion. He's a worthy king. His character is such that he deserves the adoration of his followers. But then you have another piece of the picture. You can't paint it into picture, but you have an understanding of it nonetheless. The shouts of the people. The approbation, the praise to King Jesus. They shouted and they praised God, who was in their midst with the 118th Psalm. Don't let that escape your attention. Now you see, as Jesus approached the city, he was in the midst of a great bevy of pilgrims. And when pilgrims went up to the city, they sang psalms of ascent because they were going up an incline. That's where ascent comes from. The physical ascent, the spiritual ascent to what happens in the city of Jerusalem. And whenever they see Jesus coming, whenever they see him mounted on the donkey, whenever they know who he is, whenever they remember the testimony of what happened with that guy Bartimaeus, who's probably part of the crowd, when they remember the testimony of what happened with the sisters and with their brother Lazarus, they see in Jesus this one who overwhelmingly speaks to their hearts and brings to their minds Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. You see, these were Jews. They knew their Bibles. They saw him coming like this. Their hearts must have swelled. That's why they go to the psalm. That's why they shout with what they shout. They're singing the psalms of pilgrims. And in Jesus, they see the fulfillment of that psalm. And they praise God for what they expect in him. You see, in Jesus, they beheld the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, they're seeing him. They're being affected. And so they praise him. Hosanna. Verse 9, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Do you know this word, Hosanna? Do you know it? It means save us now. You see, they see his character. They may not see it fully. Undoubtedly, they don't. But they see it in part. That he is the Messiah come to bring peace and redemption. And that's what they're looking for in him. How do you see Jesus this morning, friends? How do you see him? Do you see him in his character? Do you see him as the sort of king that would ride on a donkey? A little guy? Who would bear the humiliation of just riding that kind of animal? Do you see him as the one who has come to accomplish peace for us? Or do you simply see him as a divine representative of all the things that you approve of the political points of view? Do you see him simply as the most ancient of all conservatives that would do the bidding of a people who consider themselves faithful? Or do you see him as the Prince of Peace? This is the one who would come to bear the wrath of a righteous God and to reconcile the people of God to their God. How do you see him? Do you see him in his character or in the character that you would conscribe him to be? This is an important point. That's what the passage is all about you seeing Jesus like he really is. Press your heart to the question, how do you see Jesus? Do you really see him as the biblical Messiah, the Savior of sinners? And draw near to him if you don't, so that you might see him more clearly. That brings us to our third point this morning, which if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 19, verses 41 through 44 with me. His visitation. His visitation. And what we have here is a record of what this event was for Jesus. You see, Mark doesn't record it. Doesn't mean that Mark didn't believe it happened, but rather Mark just didn't include it. An omitted reality. Something like the occasion of me and you and a few other people go to a thing, and when we're telling the event, I give two lines, but another gives five. Somebody remembers more than I remember or decides to share a piece that I forgot. And what we read here in verses 41 through 44 is this. And when he, that's Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because you did not know the time of your visitation. What's a visitation? What is being meant here? Well, this is a visitation of the Lord. This is a time where the Lord offers nearness, a particular and full display of who he is. It's an invitation to faith. It's a disclosure of his character. It's a telling of what will come. And you see, that's the issue. You see, Jesus, as he comes to the city, if you read just a few previous verses before 41, you notice that along the side of the road, in the midst of the crowd, there are Pharisees. And they're dumbfounded at the sound of the crowds. And they call to Jesus, telling him, "Quiet your disciples. Do you hear what they're saying?" And on the Pharisees, the representatives of the city of Jerusalem, it's all lost. They don't see in him any of what we've already talked about. They don't see it. They've missed the time when the Lord has come close, having intimate fellowship with them, where they ought to have been called to faith in him. They've missed the time of their visitation. They didn't know the things that make for peace. A visitation. You might say, "But Pastor, how does this relate to us? Jesus is in heaven. I have good theology. He's at the right hand of God the Father, coming again to judge the living and the dead." That's what we just said in the creed, isn't it? Of course. Where's the visitation for the Christian? How does this relate to me? And I want to tell you this, friends. Every single time you come in to hear the word of God and the gospel is offered, there is a near visitation of the Lord. There is a free offer of the things that make for peace. What kind of peace? The peace that is between God and man. Eternal peace. There is the grace of Christ offered forth, that he would take what you deserve, that you might receive what he deserves. What do we deserve but the wrath of God? The kind of warfare that's described there in Luke 19, where enemies would close us in, not leaving stone upon stone, but would consume us, even us and our children. Because when we sin against God, we offend him. We are his enemies. We deny his rule. We do the things that he tells us never to do, and we leave undone the things he commands us always to do. But the visitation that you have in the free offer of the gospel is this: receive Jesus, and he'll bear all the punishment for what you've done. Study the things that make for peace, and knowing him and having him as Lord and Savior. And be blessed and reconciled with God the Father. You see, that is the offer of the visitation of Christ. It's free. And friends, I want to tell you that it's offered to you this morning. Why does Jesus weep? Because the occasion of his approach to the city of Jerusalem was singular. They had one opportunity in that day. He came. He ascended. They hated, rejected, and derided him. They missed the day and the time of their visitation. And let me call to you, friends, and simply say, don't miss the time of your visitation. Don't let this day pass without being reconciled to him. He wept over them because he knew that in their hearts they would not turn to him, but rather against him. Well, let me ask you, friends, would you turn to him this morning and receive the Lord who, in the passage of Scripture we just studied, in love was going to suffer for you? Will you receive him? It's as simple as believing on him. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is necessary. Nothing else is sufficient. Faith and faith alone in him. Let me plead with you to receive him. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, for the ministry that you have through them. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who will have heard your word and have seen Jesus. Oh, Lord, the humble, the meek, the mild. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive him, to know him, to love him, and to receive his love. Oh, Lord, bless our church. Oh, Lord, set us for the week ahead. Lord, strengthen us to endure all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.